The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning, Genesis chapter 41. We are in the analysis of verses 42 through 45. Probably page 37 of our notes. All right, the Word of God is not some academia that the natural man can assimilate in information, perceive in regards to its very understanding. That is because it is spiritual in nature, and it demands a spiritual apparatus in order to perceive and understand these things. This is made possible through the GAP system, the grace apparatus perception, which is a combination of the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers, and the human spirit, of which we are given in regeneration, the new birth, regards to our salvation adjustment to the justice of God. We are able to employ these things when we engage in the rebound technique. That is necessary because we as believers continue to sin in regards to our Christian life. We all stumble in many ways, James says, but we can overcome that, and how we're able to do so is applying the doctrine of the prayer of confession before God, 1 John 1:9, whereas God forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is the mechanics given to us in order to ascertain in regards to perceiving the truth of Bible doctrine. And it is this way then we are able to build our frame of reference regards to the doctrine to employ, utilize it, recall it as necessary as it's designed to be given to us in order to implement it in our very way of life. The Christian Bible doctrine designed to enhance the Christian way of life, to instruct it, to guide us, and direct us in regards to all that God has for us and His plan for us in our lives. It all begins right here in this setting in regards to Bible class, of assimilating the truth of doctrine and knowing what the issues are before us, and obviously what is at stake in regards to our acceptance or rejection in regards to these things. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for the positive volition in regards to this geographical location. Thank you for this local church in that regards. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask you to bless us in our thinking of these things and to utilize these things as necessary as examples and the doctrine itself in regards to our Christian life and serving you in action with honor. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning enlighten us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 41. As we are dealing with the narrative, Joseph again has interpreted the dream of Pharaoh and has provided counsel, if you will, the proper application in solution regards to the prophetic warning that God has provided Pharaoh in his dream. And that is that with 7 years of plenty that Egypt will experience in regard to their produce and food supply, that will be followed with 7 years of an extremely severe famine, of which Joseph's counsel, if you will, says that the solution to this is to employ, for Pharaoh to employ, to pick out a certain individual that he can depend upon to oversee the land in and of itself during this period of time especially, and lieutenants under him to extract one-fifth of all the food supply, grain, if you will, and store them in granaries throughout Egypt to get Egypt over the hump of the famine so that the nation itself will not fall based on economic disaster as well as other potential disasters in that regards. Pharaoh and his council staff has deliberated all that Joseph has provided to them, presented to them. And based on their analysis, they're all in agreement with Pharaoh, if you will, at the already predetermined, more or less, in his mind, that the person that meets the bill, that fits the bill of requirements regards to being that individual to oversee the entire operation in the land is none other than Joseph himself. And he has the qualifications that he provided of being discerning and wise. And there's no indication that Joseph was trying to be self-serving in regards to his counsel, even though it does come back and benefit and bless him in this respect. But either way, Pharaoh basically challenges his court, if there's anyone else, in regards to fitting this bill, to speak up, if you will. But there is none other in the land that actually meets these qualifications. And probably the highlight in regards to Pharaoh's response to Joseph, of which he then turns around and addresses Joseph and promotes him in regards to the office of vizier, is that he does not truly emphasize the discerning and wise part as much as he emphasizes that there is not another man in regards to Egypt that has the Spirit of God. He recognizes that the wisdom and discernment comes from Joseph's relationship with this God whom he serves that gave him the ability, as he so stated to Pharaoh, to interpret his dream and obviously to fall about with his counsel and advice. And in the promotion of Joseph to vizier, we got a glimpse, if you will, of Pharaoh's personality as he teasingly addressed him, telling him, first of all, I'm going to make you head over my house, just kind of like Potiphar did. That would recall in his mind with the additional aspect of people paying homage to him at his command. Then he builds in crescendo that there is none other, no one other than the throne will be more powerful in that regards. But then he lays on him the true promotion, and that is he's going to make him head over all the land of Egypt in that regards. And the, see, I have set you, verse 41, over all the land of Egypt. That see, that observe, in regards to the Hebrew, is exclamatory in his command. That is to drive home truly the magnitude of what this promotion really is all about. And so you kind of see in Pharaoh there, he enjoyed himself. He really is attracted to Joseph, this man, the immediate trust that God places in his soul in regards to Joseph can't go unnoticed and unexpressed in regards to this whole situation. And hence, this is why Egypt will be blessed immensely over the next several years of their history. And then once Sesostris I, which is the Pharaoh of the 12th dynasty at this point in time, is out of the picture and Joseph is gone, then you see a decline in regards to the attitude of Pharaohs after that with respect to the Jews being in the land. But anyway, he has formally informed him of his promotion. And then we have here in verses 42 through 45 the official inauguration or commencement in regards to Joseph's promotion, which will be made public in regards to the land to inform and address the people in regards to this new person of power that Pharaoh has appointed, this one Joseph. In verse 42, first of all, Pharaoh engages three actions in regards to Joseph. and the actions, obviously, they could occur the same day that he told him in regards to promotion, or otherwise they occurred in conjunction with the parade that is marshaled after the fact. But anyway, sometime, obviously, at least a day or two passed for this whole entire scenario, the exchange of ring and things, and then the parade after that would occur at least a couple days probably after Joseph was informed in regards to it. But either way, it's fairly close in sequence here. The actions of Pharaoh here, verse 42, then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. His signet ring was probably a scarab ring that is common in regards to the Egyptian culture in their pagan worship and things of this nature. It was his personal seal over and beyond all things. In fact, the one that had this ring was known as a royal seal bearer. And that was worn by either Pharaoh or by the vizier after that. So his promotion in regards to, as Sun has suggested, was only head over the palace. In that regards, obviously, is bogus. His promotion was to be vizier, which otherwise those astute archaeologists and historians that are intellectually honest have shown in that regards. So the first thing that he does is he takes this ring, he puts it, his ring, his seal ring, and he puts it on Joseph's hand. That symbolizes the transfer of authority and power given to Joseph in regards to his promotion. And then second of all, he clothed him in garments of fine linen. That would be obviously a formal wear that would only be probably worn by royalty or someone of high standing otherwise in that regards. The fine linen that's in view here was almost transparent in regards to its complexity in manufacturing. It would have been a type of a robe or whatever that probably hung from the chest straight down, braced so that it would look really nice and sharp in regards to the individual wearing it. So he's clothed, if you will, in terms of royalty, which he is now considered to be, being the second most powerful person in Egypt. And then thirdly, he put a gold necklace around his neck. The gold necklace signifies the new affirmation of office that is bestowed upon Joseph. Putting a gold necklace around servants and people under Pharaoh's orders was done to reward them for some fact or something that they did, promoting them in that regards. Here signifies this new office that Joseph now, who has spent the last 13 years in slavery, the last two in a dismal dungeon jail in this regards, now being exalted to this most prestigious place in history, as well as secular history, as well as biblical history in this regard, the second most powerful person in the world. And then with the proper accoutrements applied to him, we have in verse 43 then the second aspect of this inauguration, and that is a Pharaoh marshals a parade to take him through the citizenry in the proper Egypt, if you will, to proclaim publicly and let everyone see this new person of power that Pharaoh has bestowed upon this Hebrew. And that's verse 43, and he had him ride in his second chariot. And they, who's they, that's the runners sent before them, proclaimed before him, bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. So just pick up point 17 of our notes, get back here into our text. Having been appropriately decked out and officially titled, that's obviously symbolically, at least, is done through the first three actions of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's next marshals a parade on his behalf, and he had him ride in his second chariot, verse 43. So 18, as we know, for a second time, Joseph now goes for a ride. 19, the first was to Egypt in an Ishmaelite, Midianite caravan as a kidnapped hostage. People in the world would look at his situation, say how horrible, how awful, but God never abandoned Joseph. And all this was part of God's scheme, if you will, on behalf of Joseph, to put him in the position to fulfill his own prophetic dream, of which his family would bow down before him in servitude in this regards. And first and foremost, he had to be in such a position for that to occur. And that position is going to be in no other place than Egypt himself. God controls history, circumstances, and situations. He ensured that Joseph was put in the right caravan. They were headed towards Egypt. The slave traders had connections. They made sure that he fell on the right hand of the Egyptian there, which first and foremost was Potiphar. God blessed Joseph in everything he did under Potiphar's roof and under his authority. And in that regards, and then in spite of being faithful, Joseph again obviously faced another test, and that was with this lascivious wife of Potiphar, Mrs. Potiphar, trying to put the moves on him, of which he refused, and she cried rape on his behalf. And Potiphar, rather than truly investigating the matter, just simply caters to his wife and throws Joseph into prison. So here Joseph is in prison. That was under the reign of Amenhotep the First, which was Sesostris I's father. 2 years, or that they basically co-reigned in Egypt, and this was 2 years before Joseph now confronts Sesostris I regards to this promotion. And while Joseph, the one instance that we've seen that he got under the energy of the flesh, if you will, and probably any of us would go, who could blame him? But anyway, he attempted to get the butler to speak a good word on his behalf to Pharaoh. That was the wrong Pharaoh. Obviously, God could have worked it out otherwise, but he chose not to. He wants him to be in one position, at one place. And in spite of how it may seem, the undeserved suffering that he had to endure in regards to this, you can imagine the deliverance, just how much more it added to it in regards to Joseph's feeling exalted and deliverance, just how much more grand it becomes. And that is part of it. The prize, if you will, of deliverance that comes, the more you endure in regards to suffering, etc., when that deliverance comes around, it is much more magnified in regards to one's appreciation and things of this nature generally in that regards. So Amenhotep I was not the right Pharaoh at that point in time. Sesostris I was, but Joseph was in the location necessary, right adjacent to the palace, so that when Sesostris was at one in regard to finding someone to interpret for him, he was at ready, ready to be prepared to bring before Pharaoh in audience to interpret for him. So God never abandoned Joseph in spite of all this. And in fact, it was the road that took him and provided him and put him in the exaltation position of power in regards to his life in Egypt in this respect. So he goes for another ride. The first one is to Egypt. Now, point 20, he is given the chariot reserved for the second man in Egypt, the vizier himself. And as we have dealt with Isagoges, recalling back in that respect, Amenhotep the First warned his son not to trust anyone. It was concluded in regards to the Isagoges that the vizier of Amenhotep the First was one of the primary principals that betrayed him and tried to overthrow him in the insurrection. And by all appearances, we see that Sesostris I held to that. But now all that changes. See, God can change anything. He loves to take the impossible and make things possible. He's not limited. He can change circumstances, situations so fast. And obviously, we don't have to be reminded of that. We can see just how in one short year, deterioration of the world in and of itself under terms of oppression and things of that nature can take a turn for the worse quickly. And the SCAs, the real revelation of the SCAs of certain people come to light. The power grabbers and things of this nature. But anyway. So God is not limited. He can change our situation as He so desires. But obviously we undergo testing first. And the question is, are you going to persevere? Are you going to endure? And obviously, we're dealing here with Joseph, undeserved suffering. It's not suffering that was brought upon him because of some malfeasance of his own part, spiritually or otherwise. It was undeserved suffering. And he persevered, and God did not let him down. So 21, we looked at some verses there. For second in command to the king, we have examples, other examples in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, 2 Chronicles, and then Esther, of Mordecai in Esther. So 22, now the most intriguing part of verse 43 is the term used by the runners before Joseph's and Pharaoh's chariots calling out, bow the knee, Ebereki. Translated, bow the knee. So, Pharaoh obviously, based on his very position, would ride the lead chariot. But the second chariot was followed immediately with Joseph, probably a little bit to his side, but just a little bit at his rears. And before them, they had individuals making sure that Joe Public was going to respond appropriately according to the expectations of one who is now being presented to them by Pharaoh, and that is to pay the appropriate homage to him. How long this parade lasted, how far he went on this one particular occasion, we don't know. But it was enough that I guarantee you everyone was aware of it. So 23, now this term, bow the knee, we dealt with that. The most logical view, the preposition, ebereki, is that it is an express command versus a vague summons, such as inattention, to pay attention, a summons. Now this is a command to genuflect, as you would in terms of the posture often given in regards to worship, to bow the knee, as it might be before a king. As I stated, all that occurs in regards to his inauguration here, his ceremonies, is second only to a coronation of a king. And this is part of it right here. And obviously, if you're the doctrinal thinking person, you're already projecting your thoughts in regards to the potential phase three of the prize winners and how that scenario will play out for their own persons. The due homage and respect that will be given in phase three. But dealing with the term here, 24, Brown, Drivers, and Briggs, in pages 138 and 139 in the lexicon, suggests it is from the Hebrew root to kneel, or a blessing from the word baraka. Other support here, 25, the Vulgate, Akiva's Hebrew translation, origin of Alexandria, and the Jewish commentator Kimchi all say that it means to quote, bow the knee, end quote. That sounds like the ancient Hebrew root. So 26, the latter seems best contextually. knowing isagogics and how things are done back then. You bowed down when they came by, as it would be in regard to some military parade for some hero and things of that nature. So 27, in this public display of homage, Pharaoh establishes Joseph's authority and power before the people, and he set him over all the land of Egypt. This is the proceedings, if you will, the procedure, the method by which Pharaoh used, since he didn't have the internet and TV, to let the people know. You got a new man in the palace house. And the fact that he set him over all the land of Egypt, I guess he went and visited the borders. But who knows? All right, if you're with me, maybe you're not. Who knows? Now in verse 44, Pharaoh speaks to Joseph for a final time in confirmation. Though I am Pharaoh, I myself Pharaoh, literally in the Hebrew, yet without your permission, without your okay, no one will raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. So this phrase adds more to the depth of position and office and power that was bestowed upon Joseph. Whereas on the surface, it might seem to some that he was just put in charge of the granaries in regards to collecting the food for the famine. No, his position went far beyond that. And before I go any farther, I forgot here. I had that picture of the chariot, and I was taught how to make it larger. So, ta-da, there you go. Working on computers for, I don't know, 25 years, and I'll still be in school on the simplest things. That's all right. All right. So, that one will not raise a hand or foot. This signifies, point 29, that Pharaoh delegated to Joseph the authority over all the infrastructure in Egypt. He's in charge of the highways and byways, the dams, all other public domains, etc., that would be part of the government responsibility, if you will, or pleasure, as it might be under the Pharaoh, to perform in task in regards to the nation in and of itself. So 30, this is the intent of the Hebrew idiom, quote, no one shall raise his hand or foot, end quote, meaning no work or effort subscribe for national intent, as it would be applied, if you will, under our understanding of the state or the federal government in that regards, will be allowed without Joseph's approval. Will be allowed without Joseph's approval. So his duties extend far beyond just a granary superintendent to the vast Egyptian industry, as it might have been applied at this point in time in history. So then our final verse, verse 45, verse 45.32, is to be viewed as an event that is post-ceremonial. This is an additional and exceptional action taken by Pharaoh that was not part, if you will, of the grandiose parade, informal proceedings, though it may have had a formal bearing in being carried out. So 33, to assimilate Joseph fully into the Egyptian culture. Pharaoh gives him both an Egyptian name and an Egyptian wife. While Joseph is Hebrew, to impact just how solid Pharaoh considers him in regards to his position to the people. He assimilates him by providing him a native wife as well as a native name, which is not an uncommon practice throughout history. Kings marrying off their sons, princes to princesses of other countries to provide and show a tie of power, to assimilate the cultures or nations together, things of this nature. So first of all, we'll look at when he called his name here. 34, his new name, Zophanath-Paneah, is a hophox. It's only used here. And it's open for debate as to meaning. Lockyer, in his library of books of names of people in the Bible, he suggests, quote, Savior of the world, end quote, or, quote, Giver of the nourishment of life, end quote, derived from a root meaning, quote, God has said he lives, even though Lockyer didn't give the root. He further comments that from the sound of the name, the Jews felt it meant the, quote, revealer of secrets, end quote, or, quote, one discovering hidden things, end quote, based on his ability to interpret the enigmatic dream of Joseph, of Pharaoh. What is most important here is point 37, and most importantly is that historically it gives the text a touch of authenticity. 38, that is, let the record show a Hebrew with an Egyptian name for any who want to, historian who wants to explore the Egyptian history. One should run across a Hebrew name that also has an Egyptian name somewhere in the records, supposedly. At least has Egyptian identification. A name can be reputation. A name obviously not only identifies someone, but it also describes in one word often a reputation or character or personality or someone. When we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, we're believing in his person in reputation, that he was the historical person recorded for us in the scripture. And he obviously did that. It's all been proclaimed in that respect. So a name is important in that respect, but it can go beyond simply one's nomen, one's given name to be identified by, but to also describe more. So let the record show a Hebrew here with an Egyptian name. 39, now a better explanation, which this is what makes sense to me. A better explanation to resolve the name meaning is proposed by Patrick Clark in his writings, Joseph's Zophanath-Paneah, a Chronological Key. So his approach which this has biblical standing. He appeals to our author's experience. Who's our author? Moses. He's the one that wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He wrote all those books. He did that during his wilderness travelings of the 40 years. And we know that Moses was the last Jew to hold a very high position in regards to the Egyptian Empire, of which he gave it up to be the deliverer of his people from the land according to God's directive. So this Patrick Clark appeals point 40 to our author's experience of four decades living as an Egyptian, where he has learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. First 40 years of Moses' life, he lived in Egypt. Next 40 years, he was out of the land. That's where he grew spiritually, etc. In the next 40 years of life, he lived to be 120. He led a malcontented group of Jews along with their sons and daughters that were going to be ultimately positive and adjusted through the wilderness testings and things of this nature. Moses lived to be 120 years old. God supernaturally checked him out. He was in perfect health at 120. And they, in fact, he had angels hide his body. Why is that? Because people's tendency of SCA to glorify and worship people. See? Be careful in regard to that. Obviously, you can have your favorite sports figure, band, or whatever you want. But this whole glorifying worshiping the cultic type of attitude in regards to these things, that's part of the SCA. That in and of itself is evidence that the SCA has a religious trend. It's evidence. We are only to worship one thing, that's God, in the person of Jesus Christ. See? And that's where God is an exacting God. You want to go around and worship family, friends, or whatever else. You don't want to apply the doctrine and worship me, then fine, go your own way, and you will face the consequences. Acts 7:22. So, Moses is highly educated and highly intelligent, spiritually as well as academically and otherwise. Acts 7:22, in regards to Moses' birth, point 20, as Stephen's giving his defense here, is at this time that Moses was born. He was lovely in the sight of God. When God says someone is pretty as a baby, how many pretty babies do you see? I don't know how many babies you go look at. Someone's beautiful, described Joseph, was well built and handsome. They're exceptional in that regard. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home, and after being exposed, based on the edict to kill the young ones, obviously we know the story, as he is hidden, and he was found by royalty in the house. Moses was educated, verse 22, for our intents and purposes. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man. Oh, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Okay. Verse 22, and Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Great in oratory, great in scribal feats, and obviously the first five books of the Bible more or less proves that. So, he would be adept in regards to knowing Hebrew and Egyptian language. So, based on that, point 41, Moses rendering a name here. is to be considered as a transliteration into the Hebrew from the original Egyptian. Transliteration is simply taking the letters in one language and translating it into another language. We do that in regards to the Hebrew and Greek in our parsing. I take the Hebrew letters and I put them in the English alphabet for you. That's transliteration. Transliteration is where you get the word Yahweh rather than Jehovah, that the King James adamantized says there is no such thing as a Yahweh in the Bible. That's because you're ignorant in regards to languages. You don't know anything about transliteration. Translation is simply, Jehovah is simply a translation of the transliteration of Yahweh. See? So here, what is proposed is that Moses took an Egyptian word and transliterated it for us into the Hebrew. And in that regards, point 42, the name transliterated means, quote, overseer or minister of the storehouse of abundance. Well, there you go. That's why I said this makes sense to me. End quote. So 43, so the name given in context is not proper as a given name, but a name title conferred upon Joseph, paralleling the initial purpose for his promotion as a result of interpreting Pharaoh's dream. So 44, the proper Egyptian name, he was given another name. Remaining as the best candidate given to Joseph is Mentuhotep, the word that I butchered last Bible class for you. But not too bad. As we address in our introduction for Genesis 40 and 41. In the historical archives, there is one mentioned as Mentuhotep. That is none other than Joseph. So that would remain, as, if you will, as his proper Egyptian name. Zophanipaneah is his titled name, Mr. President, Mr. Overseer of the Storehouse of Abundance, hence Giver of Life, all these things as people have come up with. So now we move on. In regards to another item highly discussed among theologians, that's Joseph's new wife. 45. Now, Joseph's new wife, the name Asenath, has a meaning implying, quote, the one who belongs to Nit. That's not the Knights of Nint. It's Nit. If you don't like Monty Python, you don't know that one. But anyway, one who belongs to Nit. Put it that way. The heathen goddess of wisdom, of Sis. Again, that's out of Lockyer, the Women of the Bible, page 31 and 32. 46, now the family connection as a daughter of Potiphar, a name similar to Potiphar, priest of On, looks to a priest associated with the, quote, great temple of the sun, end quote, at Heliopolis near Cairo, taken from the same book. So 47, there are those interpreters, theologians, that question Joseph's involvement with a pagan wife. 48, now, while the Bible is silent as to her spiritual demeanor, she does become the mother of the sons of, quote, double blessing, end quote, for Joseph, as that is made clear in Genesis 46:20. And Joseph in the land of Egypt was born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore to him. And then 48:8, there in terms of the double blessing, where Jacob switches his hands. We'll deal with that when we get there. and the firstborn Manasseh, who should have had rights of primogeniture, leaves him and goes to Ephraim. I think a lot of these believers just wanted to mess with us a little bit here. Figure this out. He did with his son, Joseph, as he took issue with it. But anyway, we'll deal with that when we get there. I'll try to keep my humor to myself. 48, 8 and following, when Israel saw Joseph's son, who are these? And basically he adopts them. And they become Joseph's heritage in regards to the tribes of Israel. Anyway, so we'll have more to say on this as she is mentioned again. And I will bring more detail into it for us, for your consideration. But first and foremost, before you're quick to judge, that somehow Joseph violated God's plan for him in terms of his marriage, it's best to give it a complete ear and a complete hearing. And whatever you want to say about her, she was part of the package, a blessing that has been recorded for us for all eternity in association with Joseph. So 49, this at least suggests a proselyte of the Hebrew faith. One who, if not immediately, eventually embraced it. So you think in your mind, so we're not supposed to pursue the Canaanite women, but it's all right to go pursue the Egyptian women, huh? No. Don't go there. 50. Now the final clause, and Joseph went forth over all the land of Egypt, or over the land of Egypt. While Yasaw Joseph all Eretz Egypt, in quotes, denotes Joseph's itinerary then of taking care of his new responsibilities, traveling to every corner of the nation. This last clause is seen to be in addition to then the martial parade on his behalf, as he then went personally to all corners of Egypt, and it was proclaimed in that fashion, but not probably, obviously, so much as the formal fashion of the immediate parade, even though he might have had runners before him and people were known told to bow. But this looks then as him engaging now in his new role of office, responsibilities, and his new itinerary, which is going to encompass having his hands on in regards to all aspects of the Egyptian economy, in their produce, etc. So 51, with divine guidance and national authority, he applies with zeal all those things incumbent upon him to ensure that Pharaoh's reputation of wisdom in his appointment is met with success. If you will, in spite of the fact that he is a slave in his situation, his whole ordeal with Potiphar, taking responsibility of managing his house and all of his assets at such a high degree level, was on-the-job training. It was on-the-job training to step into now a higher position, to take on a responsibility of greater magnitude. And obviously, you would expect nothing less from this individual, this believer that we've been dealing with, Joseph, to do it with gusto, to do his work with gusto, to do his work unto the Lord, and to put his best foot forward. And obviously, you can expect the fact that God was continuing to bless him in all that he did in that respect. But understand that this did not come as some rub the Buddha belly procedure and method of getting there. It was through distinct loyalty and commitment to the truth of doctrine, willing to uphold and maintain the proper doctrinal moral standards in regards to his life, being acclimated to his niche. All these things came into play. He was not a bitcher and a moaner and a groaner in regards to his niche by any stretch of the imagination. He hung in there with it. He did it right. And he was blessed in a very great way for doing that in deliverance. So, you know, we take it for what it really is. 52, he now holds the power and authority for his dream, his initial dream that he told his family, and why they got all PO'd at him to be fulfilled. And let's go ahead and just take an early break, a couple minutes, and we'll start our next set of verses, next class.